Last week, we had a look at the first clause of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Today, we are moving to the second clause, "I shall not want." And for any of you that might be running ahead, joining the dots, and thinking this could end up being a 30-part series, and for six verses, let me relieve you of any angst that you may have and say this is a 3-part series. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This really is the overarching structure of the entire psalm, a psalm that gives great, great comfort to the soul, no matter what season we find ourselves in. Well, let's turn to Psalm 23 together. If you're using the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 458. We're going to be reading all six verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, these first two clauses of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want," encapsulate for us the main points that are found in the first four verses of this psalm. And as we heard last week, David is speaking about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who as shepherd king providentially watches over his sheep, that is his people, guiding them, protecting them, providing for them. And this is most clearly seen for us today in the person of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life for his own and who perfectly oversees your soul. Now, for us who believe, we say together with David, "The Lord is my shepherd," which by implication means, "I shall not want. I shall lack for nothing." This morning, we're going to be looking at the primary implications that we find in Psalm 23 of the Lord being our shepherd. The first is that I shall lack for nothing, I shall not want. And in turn, I will fear no evil. Now, these two implications will actually structure our sermon. They'll function as the first two points of the sermon this morning, and because every sermon that is supposedly a correct sermon is supposed to have three points, we will put a third point on the end and look at some exhortations, or an exhortation to each one of us of how it is that we are to respond in the light of these implications of who God is as shepherd in our lives. Well, the first verse of Psalm 23 really does set the tone and summarizes for us these first four verses of Psalm 23. We find in the first clause, "The Lord is my shepherd," the central character of the psalm. The central focus of the psalm is God and God alone. In fact, all of Scripture is centered around God. We might use a technical word and say that Scripture is theocentric. Our world today is quite opposite to that, and we are anthropocentric, meaning we are man-centered, and we might even say we are just simply me, myself, and I-centric. But the focus of our text this morning, the focus of Psalm 23, is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who watches over us. And so what we find is that with this central picture, this focus this morning of the Lord being our shepherd, the implication thereof is that we shall not want. What we have directly after this opening clause, technically speaking, is a result clause. In other words, in the light of that which is true, that has come prior, the Lord is my shepherd, is that I shall lack for nothing. David writes, the idea of being in want is in fact juxtaposed to the idea of a good and faithful shepherd. The two ought not to go hand in hand. And thus, David puts it in the negative, I shall lack for no good thing. Doesn't mean that I will have everything that I desire, but that which I need, the faithful shepherd will take care of me. You see, Psalm 23 in verse 1 is not a hyper-faith statement, kind of name-it-and-claim-it tenet of the prosperity gospel, a false teaching of the true gospel of Christ. It is not about the faith of the sheep and how great the faith that you and I might have. It is about the shepherd. It is about the faithfulness of our God and his promises to his people, even in the midst of life's most severe difficulties, some of which may in fact not be removed until God takes us home. Friends, it's because of who God is and because of his promises that we can trust him, that we can depend upon him, that we can rely upon him, and like David, set our faith upon him wherever we might find ourselves today or into the future. Our first point, I shall not want, or I shall lack for nothing. I want to give us a little roadmap this morning for point one. We're going to need to follow a little journey. We're going to go through three little towns, if so to speak. We're firstly going to be having a look at the difference between desires and wants. Then we're going to look at Jesus' teaching about the idols of our hearts. And then we're going to have a look, thirdly, at faith, the dependence and trust that we have and a good shepherd. That is the faith that is evidenced in the relationship between a sheep and their shepherd king. Let's begin down on our little roadmap. We find in our English language the word or the verbal noun or form to want brings some aspect of ambiguity into view. What I mean by that is the word to want actually has more than one primary meaning. Primarily has two. To want means to be in lack or to not have, as if someone is wanting. They are found wanting. It means that they do not have that which was needed. Now, secondly, the word want in our English language can mean to desire something. Such as, for example, when a girl wants to play with her dog. She is desiring to play with her dog. Now, this twofold meaning in the English is actually not found in the Hebrew original. In the word echsa, I shall not want, does not in fact mean to desire. It doesn't mean that we will not desire anything. If we read our English sense into this text, we will find ourselves getting ourselves in all kinds of knots with respect to Scripture. For example, in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 17, we read, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice. Then there's that first question that so many of us are familiar with, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And we know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, man's chief end accords with how you and I are naturally inclined by our Creator God. What I mean by that is that we are inclined by God. We have certain appetites, and those natural appetites, created appetites or inclinations in God, are unto that which is good. That by nature is how we are wired, we are orientated, we are ordered unto the good. And our desires, in fact, correspond with these inclinations. They ought to correspond with these appetites. You see, to be human is to desire that which is the greatest good. The greatest good is God Himself, who is perfect goodness. That's who our God is. We were made to desire God and to find consummate satisfaction in Him and in Him alone. And this reminds us of Augustine's words, who writes, and he says that our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you. And our wills are at rest when they rest in Him. In loving Him who is perfect goodness, we will make much of Him, which interestingly, in a nutshell, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now let's pivot away from the notion of desiring, for our text speaks most properly about wanting, about lacking. This language of lacking for nothing is in fact very similar to Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus says the following. He says, But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, all these things, what is Jesus referencing? What is He talking about? Those things which will be added unto you after prioritizing God and His kingdom. Well, He's talking about what we will eat, what we shall drink, that which we will wear. Those things that we need to fulfill the calling of God. You see, Jesus' exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it actually stands on a teaching that comes a few verses before, in which Jesus says that no person, no man or woman, is able to simultaneously serve two masters. None of us can serve two masters simultaneously. He says, we will either hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And since Jesus is talking to His disciples, their master is not money, but is God. That's the nature of what it means to be a disciple, is that God and God alone is the one whom we follow. And He says, because of this, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. If your heavenly Father cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and he clothes and the grass of the field, then how much more, Jesus says, will he not clothe you and feed you and give you something to drink? In other words, the exhortation of Christ to not be anxious about these real needs is founded upon something more basic. And that is that God is our master. And he cares for us. He is the good shepherd, and you will lack for nothing as we pilgrim towards that celestial city, as we lay up treasures for that celestial city, that heavenly Zion to come, rather than storing treasures for the here and now, living in the light of the here and now, finding comfort not in God, but in the here and now, in the work of one's hands, or the possession that one has. See, what Jesus is doing is he's in fact peering into the very depths of our hearts in Matthew chapter 6. He is showing us the distinct ways in which our hearts are orientated. And this is where it gets just a little uncomfortable, possibly even causing some of us to get a little hot under the collar. You see, what Jesus is in fact doing is he is pointing out the idols of our hearts. When you and I live lives that are centered around anything other than Jesus Christ, there is an idol lurking within our own hearts. Now, we may not bow down to this idol like you might typically imagine, although the idol of your heart has all the characteristics of a pseudo-savior and a pseudo-shepherd. It provides comfort, a sense of self-worth. It gives us security and hope. And interestingly, Augustine again defines idolatry as worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped. You see, on the one hand, if we use Jesus' illustration of money, money is a tool. It's not an end. In fact, money is a created good. It was created by God and is blessed. It is a good thing. But it ought not become a god. In fact, whenever some God-created good, like money, takes on God-like characteristics in our lives, that which is good becomes a root of many evils in our lives. Just as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We become enslaved to that idol, whether it is money or a relationship, a career, an ideology, or dare I even say, to Christian ministry itself. It gives people a sense of identity, of worth, of power, of usefulness, and on and on and on we could continue to list. And sadly, we will not evidence the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that area of our life. We will be led by it, and we will cause great harm to ourselves as well as those around us, particularly when this idolatrous area in our hearts is threatened or is touched. And this is why money, for example, makes an excellent servant, but a terrible master. On the other hand, as Augustine notes, is that God himself ought not to be used. God is not the means to my preferred end. Salvation, the means of salvation, is found in God alone, and God is the end of the longing of my heart. Friends, we were made by God to be worshipers. That's what we do. Our hearts give praise, prioritize, elevate, make things ultimate. And God says, goods are to be used for your good, for the good of your neighbor, for the glory of God, but they ought not be godlike. They ought not become ultimate, for there is only one who is ultimate, who is over all, who is supreme, that is worth the adoration of your heart and mine, to love him with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. And that is the one true God of Scripture, God Almighty, God alone. Friends, God alone is our greatest good. He is our true and better master. He is the perfect shepherd king of our souls. He is the one who lays down his life for his sheep, who leads his sheep to green pastures, and is the one who restores our souls. Friends, we are in many different places this morning. We are not all in the same season of life. For some, you in the green pastures in which Jesus has called you to lay down. The kind of season of summer. For others, you're right in the midst of a time of trial and testing. And others still may be in the valley of the shadow of death. Our God is with you. There are some here today, some may be online, that are saying, oh God, would you restore my soul? I've been ravaged by sin, either by my own or by another's. I have no wisdom, no counsel, nothing to offer, but simply this. In no trite or thin way, look to Jesus, the great shepherd of your soul, who knows you, who knows your pain, who knows your difficulties. May he be your guide. May he be your restorer. May he lead you, and may he be with you. I just absolutely love the last words of Jesus as accounted in Matthew's gospel, his account of the gospel in Matthew 28 and verse 20, where Jesus says, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Christian faith is this metaphor or picture of a sheep with a shepherd, is one of dependence. It's one of reliance. When David writes, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, it brings two things into view. In order for a sheep to lie down in an open field, it needs to feel very safe. It needs to feel protected. It also needs to be amply fed. What's remarkable about those two things is that is the very characteristics of a shepherd king. Provision and protection. He is our God. A shepherd king provides and protects. He enables us to be comforted and not to be anxious about the future or to fear any evil that may lie ahead. You see, implicit in the statement of I shall not lack is that of dependency, as we depend upon him. Implicit in that statement is true faith. And in fact, the consistent theme throughout the Psalms is one of trust. Trust in the Lord. To put one's trust in the Lord and not in one's riches and wealth. To put one's trust in the Lord and not, as some do, in horses and chariots. To put one's trust in the Lord and not in your authority, your power, or your abilities. You see, time and time again, we hear the exhortation of the psalmist to trust the steadfast love of the Lord. That's who our God is. This is not folly when we consider who God is. This is not pie in the sky until you die. Listen to Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. You know, Paul says of Christians such as us that we are not yet at home with the Lord. That's where home is. Our ultimate home. We are not yet at home in the Lord. Why? Because we are still at home in this mortal body, this body of flesh. We, in this life, walk by faith and not by sight. We have eyes of faith. But one day, we will behold him face to face. The eyes of faith will break forth to see him. As the saints of Hebrews 11 say, or said of them, is that they saw the promises of God from afar. They received them and greeted them from afar. And us too, in faith, receive the promises of God, but one day they shall all be made real and complete. We will enter in to his glory. Friends, true faith is not blind. It's not wishful thinking, which by definition means that it rests on the imagination. Christian faith does not rest on the imagination. True faith has knowledge. It has real content, the content of the gospel, the knowledge of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And that knowledge, our minds, our intellects agree. They give assent to that concrete reality, that knowledge, such that our wills move us. We are moved to depend on him, to rely on him, to believe in him, to put our trust in the Lord. Friends, the Lord alone is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not want, for he watches over me. Secondly, this morning is that I shall fear no evil. One exceedingly familiar section of this Psalm 23 is that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, not only shall I not lack that which I need if God and God alone is my shepherd king, that being what I will drink and what I will eat and that which I am clothed with and that which I need to fulfill that which God has called me to, but I shall also not fear any evil that may come my way. I need not be afraid of the trials and the testings of my heart or the great dangers or tribulations that may lie ahead, for I shall not be overcome. For the Good Shepherd is with me, never leaving me nor forsaking me. I love what David says in Psalm 56 in verse 3. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." David doesn't say that he would never fear. He says he'll never fear evil. The evil that lies ahead that would ultimately consume him, because he knows that that cannot be, because he has a good shepherd. He's not underscoring, or he's not stating that there will not be difficult times or trials, as the Israelites were at times in the wilderness without water or without food. Do you know that their sandals never wore out? Their clothes were never threadbare? God was with them by night and by day. And God will be with you wherever you may find yourself. You know, a side note is that Scripture is replete with the exhortation for us to fear the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all things, for the inner disposition, our inner disposition, ought to be one of reverence and holy awe, of prizing God, of obeying His holy law, His commandments. For the fear of the Lord, you know that in Proverbs it says the fear of the Lord, not only does it say it's the beginning of wisdom, in fact, it also says the fear of the Lord is wisdom itself, but it says the fear of the Lord, the reverence of our heart unto Him, is a fountain of life. Friends, the Christian life, this side of glory, does not consist entirely of living in green pastures and drinking from still waters. Psalm 23 is a wonderful picture of every season of life. That's why it's such a wonderful comfort to the soul. There are many dark valleys. Life, as each one of us know, can be very difficult, very hard. But in our most dark hour, we are not alone. Christ is there. The one who feared no evil when tempted in the wilderness for 40 days is with us in our trials. And even when death's dark cloud may encroach upon us, the one who himself faced death, bearing upon himself our sin and bearing the wrath of God, he overcame for us both sin and death for us who believe. And this means that for the Christian, death no longer is the same. Death has lost its sting. For us who are in Christ, we have died to sin. We have died with Christ. To us who are in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. The power of sin has been broken. We are no longer under it. We died to it, and sin and death shall not overcome us. You see, friends, if God should tarry, every one of us knows in this room that one day each one of us will breathe our last physical breath and die. Death is not the annihilation of the soul, but the destruction of our physical bodies. To be absent from this mortal body is to be present with the Lord, Paul writes, in glory. But for those who reject Christ, death is a most terrifying thing. To be absent from the body, if one rejects Christ, is to be absent from the proclamation of the gospel, from hearing the free offer of salvation. To be absent from the body is to be immediately cast into hell, to know great torment and utter darkness, until that one day, that great and terrifying day of judgment, in which the Lord pronounces condemnation. Believe upon him, rest upon Christ, rest upon him, the good shepherd of his sheep who laid down his life for his own and bought those who are his with his own blood. You see, for us pilgrims on the way to Zion, we do not make light of these present sufferings or even of death itself. What is remarkable in David's psalm, Psalm 23, is that we find a most fascinating turn when we get to verse 4. Let's look there together. You see, up until this point, David has been talking about his Lord. He's been referring to his shepherd king in the third person. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But when David talks about the valley of the shadow of death, there is the most intimate turn in language. He says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David is no longer talking about his shepherd king. David is now talking in that context to his shepherd king. You know, John Owen famously stated that in the death of Christ, we see the death of death. Death for us who believe have been transformed. Our comfort for our souls does not come from this world, but comes from him who is the shepherd of our souls, for whom we long and we cry out with all the saints, come, Lord Jesus. And as I promised, a third point, I want to exhort us this morning in the light of this most magnificent gospel picture to heed the words of Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. See, brothers and sisters, the question this morning is not whether or not each one of us have legitimate needs. We do. And God knows that. He is all-knowing. In fact, Jesus says, is that the Father knows that which you need prior to you even asking. God knows. Friends, remember that God is not like the wicked shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. In fact, God instructs Ezekiel to prophesy against these shepherds in Ezekiel 34. Listen to these words. The word of the Lord came to me, speaking about Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep, God says. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, God says, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild beasts. All sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This, friends, is exactly opposite to the nature of our God as good shepherd of our souls. It is the nature of God to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured and the brokenhearted, to bring back the stray, to seek out for the lost, to rule as a shepherd king with great gentleness, and to protect his sheep from wild beasts, to bring them home safely, and to watch over them at night. Let me exhort you, friends, when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night, cry out to the Lord in prayer, for our God hears the cries of his people. As the psalmist says, do not fret because of evildoers, but trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. And whether you are right now in a time of green pastures or in great turmoil or even in the valley of the shadow of death, our Shepherd King is with you. I want to leave us with this exhortation this morning. Trust in the Lord. Depend upon him in all things, for he is faithful and he is good. In times of trouble, take refuge in him. Seek wisdom. Meditate on God's word and prize God's holy law. Friends, pray. Pray continually, for God will hear you. Let us also care for one another. Let us pray for one another, encouraging one another, standing with one another, even providing for one another. And may the healthy among us care for the sick, the strong for the weak, and those who are well fed for the hungry. God's grace is sufficient for you and for me, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. For in our weakness, as Paul writes, God is strong. God is strong. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Master of our hearts, Shepherd of our souls, would you be our all in all as we trust you in all things, whether enjoying green pastures or being led through the valley of the shadow of death. Teach us afresh that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And may your grace and your peace be with your people this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.